Please pray for Tiffany in Stockholm, as Miss Cynthia said, but I would ask you as well to turn to Matthew chapter 5 today as we begin our sermon. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the fullest expression of preaching, of Christ preaching especially, that we have in all of the New Testament. And I'm going to read from verses 1 to 16 today, and we're going to give a broad overview of the Beatitudes so that we have some foundation as we continue in the coming weeks. This is the word of God to us today. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and be trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Pray with me today. Lord, we come before you. We ask you that you would come and be with us. Father, in your providence, you've put us in this predicament, this providence where we cannot meet together. It's strange preaching to a camera, Lord. I don't want to hide that. I don't want to pretend like everything is normal. But I pray by your spirit and your power that you would enable me to teach your people clearly this morning. I pray that you would enable us, even though we're not sitting in church among your people, that you would help us to pay attention to your word and to benefit from it. You promise, God, in multiple places that your word is the means by which your people grow. You send it like water comes upon the earth and causes grass and food to spring forth. And I pray today by your spirit working through your word that you would cause us all to grow. Fill me with your spirit, Lord. Give me your gifts that are needed today. Help me to preach Christ and him crucified, and help us to worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we read through the Beatitudes today, what should immediately strike us is how Christianity is fundamentally different from every other religion that is on the earth. Every other religion focuses upon the morality of man, and it's geared toward making men better. Making men better husbands, better wives, making them not be drunkards or drug addicts or slaves to sexual desire. And we can be fooled at thinking and looking at the mere external element of morality that all religions are similar. They all produce similar things. They all have a similar goal in mind. But our passage today should show us that nothing can be further from the truth. We do not need mere external renovation so that we can do better. We have to be changed on the inside. Our God does not look upon the outer man as we do. He looks upon the inner man and he measures the heart. And our hearts are wicked and depraved in every way. Naturally, we're children of wrath. We desire sin and sin alone. We desire to set ourselves upon the throne of God and to be the judge of the world. But our text here today gives us the greatest hope that God changes us. He changes our very character, not only making us in right standing with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but making us different people and transforming us into the same image of Christ from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord. The Beatitudes give us the character qualities of the new covenant people of God. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by comforting his true disciples with promises of true spiritual blessing. That's the main idea that we have in these 16 verses. We have comfort coming to us because of what he's made us into in Christ. Now, reading through this text, especially verses 3 through 10 where the Beatitudes are, it becomes clear that all of those Beatitudes have a clear repetition and a structure to them. All of the Beatitudes give a pronouncement of a blessedness upon a certain people and then end with a promise that gives a reason for that blessedness. Taking verse 3 as an example, blessed are the poor in spirit, that is, a pronouncement of happiness and blessedness upon a certain people, for, or literally in the Greek, because theirs is the kingdom of God. We will be looking in depth into verses 3 through 10 in the following weeks, but we must first understand the main principles of the entirety of this text before we can hope to understand the particulars of it. So today, my goal is for us to have a foundational understanding of these Beatitudes as a whole. And by God's grace, we will do that this morning by answering two questions about the passage, and this is going to be the structure of the sermon. First, we're going to ask, who are the blessed people that Christ is talking about? What's the identity of these people? And second, what is Christ's goal in teaching these Beatitudes? How does he want to affect the people of God through this preaching? So, we'll attempt to answer the first question. And who are the people of the Beatitudes? Who are the blessed people that Jesus Christ is talking about? And first and foremost, most foundationally, we have to see that the blessed people are all true disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, that is a carefully worded sentence. It's not all who claim to follow Christ. It is all the true disciples of him, all who have been changed in heart and mind and do truly endeavor to follow after him. Now, it's important for us to see this connection of this chapter with the context that went before. You might remember, and if you turn back in your Bibles in Matthew chapter 4, in verses 18 through 25, that Jesus Christ had just begun his ministry. After being tempted by the devil, he enters into the ministry, going into Galilee. And walking by the sea, he calls the would-be apostles to himself in verses 18 through 22, so that they would leave the vocation of fishermen and join the vocation of following after Christ and learning how to preach the kingdom of God. And verses 23 through 25 record great crowds coming and following the Son of God as they see his miracles and hear his preaching. Now, these great crowds that were following Christ, some of these people were following Christ merely to see the miracles, merely to be fed by a man who could produce bread seemingly out of nowhere, that could multiply fish. But other of these people who were in the great crowd had decided to follow Jesus Christ in all of their life and follow his teaching. Now, it is these people that are called the disciples in our text in verse 5, in chapter 5, verse 1. It is these people that we read draw near to him. Now, it's very clear that Matthew's distinguishing two groups of people here. He sees the crowds, but he goes up into the mountain, and only his disciples follow after him. This gives us a really massive clue for everything that we're going to be studying for the next year in this sermon. Everything that Christ is going to say has a special focus on these people who drew near to him. It has a special focus on his disciples. And while our Savior doubtless knows that many of these are false disciples, such as Judas Iscariot, Jesus is interested in teaching his people what it means to be citizens and subjects of the kingdom of God that he is bringing upon this earth by preaching the ministry, by ministering the preaching of good news. Now, as we see the audience in verse 1, we go on to see the subject matter of this disciples' sermon. In fact, in verse 2, we see some of the best news that sinners like you and me can ever hear. And it's something we can read past very easily. Notice what it says in verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them. I would ask you today, what kind of wretched and terrible state would the whole world be in if Jesus did not come and teach? Where would all of you be here today if this blessed man had chose to keep his mouth shut? At this point in the book of Matthew, all of us should be sitting on the edge of our seats. We have heard about Christ so far in the book of Matthew. We've heard that he fulfills every prophecy given about the coming Messiah. We have seen that he is God and man in one glorious person. We have learned that he identifies with repentant sinners in his baptism, and that everything that he will do in his ministry, he does for us. And at the beginning of chapter 4, we learn that this Savior is able to single-handedly defeat the prince of darkness in the greatest of his temptations. And here, when we come to chapter 5, we see that he opens his mouth and we finally get to hear what the Son of God has to say to us. This is monumental. And so it would be fitting for us as students of the Word of God to note what he chooses to say first in this sermon. As the eternal Word of God, as the preeminent prophet over all of history, Jesus wisely has constructed this sermon in order to do the most good to his people, as any preacher would. As we construct sermons, no matter if we're good or bad at it, our job and our motivation is to word things in such a way as to build up the people of God to the greatest extent. And Christ certainly has this in mind. Now, it's worth noting in Luke chapter 6 that before Christ preaches this same sermon, it says that he spent all night in prayer to God. This Spirit-filled preacher is bringing to us exceedingly good news, and we need to perk up and pay attention to what he has to say. Now, he chooses to begin this great discipleship sermon with 10 verses. And these 10 verses give a description of everyone who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. He gives a personality assessment, even though that's not a good way to put it. This is not a personality. These are character qualities that are in the deepest aspect and the deepest part of what it means to be a child of God. And more than that, he tells us that these people alone, the people he is addressing here, out of all of the people in the world, are the truly happy ones. They are the truly blessed ones. Now, this is essential for us to realize. And it's essential for us because the last half of this chapter will be focused on the rigid requirements of God's unbending moral law. Now, we can see that starting in verse 17, where Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill them." As the greater Moses, Jesus will tell his covenant people, the disciples, what God has always required through his perfect interpretation of God's law. And what he has to say to us is really quite shocking, especially to our natural state where we focus on the external things. He will tell us that unrighteous anger is murder in God's sight. He will tell us that lust of the heart and biblically unwarranted divorce is adultery. Christ will culminate all of his interpretation of the law by teaching his disciples in no uncertain terms that we must be perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. And because there is such a strong focus on the duty of the Christian in following God's moral law in the last half of the chapter, it's easy for us to make the mistake of thinking that the Beatitudes of the first half are just another set of laws. We can come away with the false notion that the successful execution of these character qualities will somehow earn the promise at the end. And the result of that kind of thinking is an unstable faith that focuses on my own performance, looks purely to my ability to meet up to these standards as a gauge to whether or not I will inherit these blessings. But I hope to show us that this is far from the intent of Christ in preaching to us today. Instead of giving us a law to follow, the Beatitudes are presented as the God-given character qualities that exist in every child of God to some degree or another. This can clearly be seen in verses 13 and 14. Now, look down in your Bibles with me as we see this. Now, directly after giving these character qualities, look how Jesus sums them up. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." We do not become salt when we reach a certain standard of righteousness. It's not after 30 or 40 years of successful sanctification that we become light to this world. Rather, Jesus Christ tells us that all of his disciples, if they have these qualities, they are salt and they are light by nature. In fact, if these qualities are totally absent and do not exist in you, then you are not truly a disciple of Christ. Just as salt, if it loses its saltiness, is worthless, so a person who claims to be in Christ but has not a changed nature is no value to the kingdom of man or to God. But all born-again believers have these character qualities. They have these characteristics built into the very spiritual DNA that make them different from this world. And as we go through these Beatitudes in the coming weeks, I really think that you will be encouraged to see that you have a changed nature that resembles the nature that all of the family of God has. And you will be strengthened to grow in the manifestation of these qualities. The blessed people are all those who trust in and follow after Christ. Secondly, we can answer this question, who are the blessed people? The blessed people are not only those who have these qualities, but these qualities show that our very nature has been dramatically changed. I hope that all of us can see how these verses are meant to describe who the Christian is, rather than giving us a law to follow in order to earn the promises. But as we begin to focus on what these Beatitudes actually describe, we can at once see that the person whom they describe is radically different than who we once were, and is radically different from everybody merely living in the world born in Adam. In fact, every one of these characteristics is an absolute and total contradiction to the characteristics of natural man. Now, imagine that you could take a spiritual camera and take a picture of the man that perfectly fulfilled all of these Beatitudes. Now, we could look at that picture and we could see all of these things in their perfection. And we will be those people one day when we enter glory. But the negative of that photograph would be every person born in Adam. In fact, before you were a Christian, none of these qualities were yours. You would have been disposed, you would have been hateful toward any person who looked like the Christian described here. Your desire when you were in the world was to be rich in spirit, to rejoice in your freedom to sin rather than to mourn over your existing corruption. When you looked into your heart as a sinner before you were converted, you found that you were the exact person that you think you should have been. You felt that God was pleased with you. And if God wasn't pleased with you, well, that was his problem, not yours. In your relationship to other people before you were a Christian, your desire was preeminently to dominate them, to show yourself to be better than them. And you saw nothing wrong with that. Because you thought that you were the standard of righteousness, you were merciless. And rather than being pure in heart, you were insincere in heart. You were divisive and friends with those who persecuted anyone who would expose your sin. The Beatitudes represent a change that makes the Christian absolutely, totally different from the world. But we also need to see that these changes are not surface level changes. They are not merely external changes that make us look different. The Pharisees could boast, maybe more than all people since the beginning of humanity, that they made a radical attempt to conform the external life to an external form of righteousness. The Pharisees could boast that according to the eyes of the world, they looked pristine. They looked like good people. They added hundreds of laws to the law of Moses. They fasted twice a week and tithed of everything that they possessed to show that they were clean on the outside. But these men were rebuked more harshly by our Savior than any other group of people. They may have appeared white as snow, but the voice of Jesus Christ thunders that they were nothing but whitewashed tombs. Our greatest need is not to act like more moral people. Our greatest need is not even to look into the Beatitudes and try to form our own external activity to look like we conform to these standards. Our need is not to appear righteous in the eyes of our neighbor. Our need is to be radically and totally changed. Our love for sin must be changed into a hate for sin. Our belief that we are better than other people must be changed so that when we look into the mirror of God's law, we see that we are repulsive and vile creatures. And this is the main point of verses 3 through 6. These Beatitudes show us who we are on the inside and the attitude that the Christian has to himself. They are poor in spirit. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. and they mourn because of their sin. And because of this view of ourselves and its radical change from what it was, we will treat our neighbor differently. And this is the rest of the Beatitudes that we see. If I think of myself as the chief of sinners, I will deal with men and God in light of that reality. I will be merciful. I will be sincere. I will be a peacemaker, and so on. 2 Corinthians 5:17 proves true when we read through the Beatitudes. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And this radical change is shown to us in these Beatitudes. But although this change is radical, and it certainly is, we must realize that our change that is affected in us is imperfect this side of glory. That is, before we get to heaven, the perfections that are given to us by Christ in the Beatitudes will never reach a totally mature standing. It is true that all of these things must be present in our lives, but no man save Christ has ever perfectly manifested all of these attributes on this side of eternity. Now, to help us to understand this, imagine a man that is born with a genetic deformation in his legs. This deformation makes it impossible to walk, and he has never been able to do anything but to wheel around in a wheelchair. Now, sometime in his late 30s, there's a medical procedure developed that will enable a surgeon to correct the bone structure of this man that he will be able to walk again. Now, even though the procedure goes perfectly and this man is radically changed from being bound to a wheelchair to now being able to walk, there would still be years of physical training and practice to be able to walk normally. Likewise, our great physician has radically changed us from children of wrath into sons of God. He has changed our nature so that we were unable to please God before, being wicked in our minds, and now we are able to please him by faith. No longer are we darkness, but we are light in the Lord. But although these qualities are now present, there requires much training in godliness in order for us to exhibit all of these character qualities properly. The true Christian looks at the Beatitudes, recognizes the seed of truth that is in them, and sees how far away he is from the perfection of these things. And the true Christian desires to grow in them. Brothers and sisters, do you desire to grow in these qualities? When you read through the Beatitudes, does your heart go out and say, God, I wish I was more like this? We are to fight for the perfection of change that we see in these Beatitudes. Ephesians 4 describes this continual fight to put on the new man and to put off the old. Even though we have been changed, the old man has been decisively dealt with, and Romans 6 tells us he's been crucified. We still deal with the after effects of that. Ephesians 4:22 says this. Paul says to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Our old man has died, and we have been given a new resurrected spiritual self. But Paul tells us in Ephesians 4 and many other places that we have to work to continually put off the old man and his desires and to put on the new. This is the same thing that we should all feel naturally when we read through the Beatitudes. We praise God that He's changed our nature so completely and so fully. But we desire to grow in these things. We desire daily to go to the physical therapy that is represented in the scriptures through prayer and fasting and reading the word and fellowship so that we can grow in these things. In short, who are the blessed people of God? The blessed people are those who have been born again through the message of the gospel. They have heard that Christ has come and died for us, that we have all of His righteousness through faith, and that He took all of our sin on that tree. And believing that message has caused us to be transformed. The new birth of the blessed people has been demonstrated by a new nature that desires ever more to be conformed into the image of Christ. So, with the remaining time we have, I want us to examine the second question. We see who these people are. They are all the true disciples of Christ. But what is the goal of these Beatitudes? To ask that another way, why does Christ choose to preach this to us? Well, His goal in total is for Christ. His goal, rather, is to comfort us and nudge us towards spiritual change. So Christ's goal here is to comfort His people. And for this, we need to understand the first word in these Beatitudes. As you, I'm sure, have recognized, each of these Beatitudes starts with the word blessed. This is the Greek word makarioi, and it really, literally means happy. We could read this, happy are the ones who are poor in spirit. But because in English, especially, happiness is so changeable and it changes with regard to circumstance, our translators in almost all of our versions have chosen to translate this word as blessed. But I think that that word still doesn't quite hit at what Christ is trying to tell us. As Martin Lloyd-Jones and many other commentators have noted, a good way to put this is that these are the people who are to be congratulated. These are happy people. Their true spiritual state, when we look at them, these are the people in all of the world who deserve most to be congratulated for who they are and what they're going to be and what they're going to inherit in the future. It is only those who have been changed into these kind of people who are truly happy, truly blessed, and who truly deserve to be congratulated for what has been given to them. Jesus desires for all those who have trusted in Him to have an assurance of our place in the kingdom of God in the present and in the future. And because of that, He calls us blessed. Now, His goal is to comfort us here, but that goal is so strong and His wording is so strong here because our blessedness isn't obvious. Say that another way. When Christ says, blessed are the poor in spirit, there's something in us that thinks that that sounds somewhat contradictory. It's not obvious because I'm poor in spirit that I am a happy or a blessed person. There is a hidden spiritual reality that is present in all the children of God. This is what Jesus is revealing to His people in the promises at the end of every beatitude. So they are blessed, they are happy, they are to be congratulated because of the promise, the inward spiritual reality that is true in every child of God. He is revealing a hidden spiritual nature that we don't often see. For example, you may feel trodden down by this world. You may feel depressed. And sometimes, if you're honest with yourself, or maybe it's just me, sometimes you feel cursed. But Christ is pulling back the veil so that we can see the true spiritual reality that is within all of us. In Luke's account, he gives a fuller account of Christ's meaning when he shows the true estate of the wicked. Turn with me to Luke chapter 6 so you can see this. In Luke chapter 6, commonly called the Sermon on the Plain, which is a condensed version in most places of Christ's Sermon on the Mount, we see that in verses 20 through 23, Luke records a condensed account of the blessedness of those who have been changed into new covenant people. But notice in verses 24 through 26, he says, revealing the state of the wicked, "Woe to you that are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did also to the false prophets." Now, do you see what Jesus is doing here? He recognizes the fact that the wicked, according to our natural eyes, often seem like they are the happy and they are the blessed ones of this world. As the psalmist says, when he looks at the wicked, it seems like the wicked are always at ease. They've got plenty of children. Their eyes are fat, whatever that means. But the point is that when we often look at those who are wicked in this world without the spiritual change of Christ, we often make the estimation that they seem blessed and we seem cursed. But Christ shows in Luke's account of this sermon that the spiritual reality of the wicked is just the opposite of what appears to the natural eye. And the same thing is true of you, Christian. I look into my own heart every day, and I see that I am spiritually bankrupt. All of my best deeds and all of your best deeds are so full of wickedness when I lay my head on the pillow at night that I can't even lift my head. But Christ comes to us here as he opens his mouth and he gives us such good news. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, because theirs is," that is now, "the kingdom of God." There is a reality present with everybody who is a true believer of Christ that is so glorious that we can't even fathom it. Ours is the kingdom of God. And even though we don't have the title deed in our hands, we look to Christ's promise here, and we should realize that we truly are blessed. The people of the world, no matter how they appear, no matter how much it seems like they prosper, none of them can say that the eternal kingdom is theirs. Right now, you are in possession of the kingdom of God. You are citizens and subjects of that kingdom that can never be shaken, never pass away, and no virus can ever enter it. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is present tense in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." The present reality of our condition is meant to comfort us, so that no matter what we're going through in this world, we can cling to this promise. We can await for a Savior who has made us citizens of that kingdom, and we're just waiting for him to come and inaugurate it. But we see in verses 2 and 10 this present reality, and that envelops the Beatitudes, that ours is the kingdom of God. But in everything in between verses 3 and 10, we see that there's a future eschatological or end-day reality that is true for us. So it's not only that now I possess the kingdom of God in some sort of intangible spiritual way, there is an unrevealed eschatological promise. So we go through trial in this world, we feel cursed, we feel often like when we look into the mirror that we even hate ourselves for who we are because we're so spiritually poor and weak, we look to what Christ says. I'm just going to run through these. And look how blessed they are. In the future eschatological state, blessed are you who mourn after your sin. Why? For you shall be perfectly comforted. You shall be comforted. You shall inherit the earth. Much more than just inheriting a land in Palestine that the Old Testament people were promised, the people of God will inherit the earth where righteousness dwells, where Jesus Christ will be visible to us, and we will worship with one another in perfect unity and harmony all the days of our lives. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Why? Because they shall be perfectly satisfied. If that doesn't thrill your heart today, then you need to examine yourself. Blessed are the merciful. Why? Because they will receive perfect mercy. We have received perfect mercy, but it will be evident on that day when we are in God's presence forever. Verse 8 is beautiful. We shall see God. Now, I don't want to teach through each of these because that's what the next 8 weeks are for. But notice the blessedness of this. You will see God, and it's true that every person will see God on that last day. But this is talking about in a positive light. You will see God, and you won't be ashamed at his coming. You will see God, and you won't shrink back, but you will be able to go boldly to your king because you are a perfectly righteous person. You'll be called the sons of God throughout all eternity. These are truly blessed promises that should awaken us to our true state, no matter what we're going through. William Perkins, in reading this week, and William Perkins was a what they call a proto-Puritan in the late 1500s, he says this, which I thought was really wonderful. He says, true happiness, blessedness before God is always joined, yea, covered at many times with the cross in this world. What does he mean by that? William Perkins means by this quote that oftentimes we look in the world and all we see is a cross. We see distress, we see anguish and gloom, but true happiness is joined to the child of God in the midst of that. I'm going to take advantage of this strange time and I'm going to post this quote in our chat so you can see what it says. So we have seen that Christ's goal is to comfort his people, even though all things seem contrary to this comfort. But his goal is also for us to examine our affections. We have already talked about the fact that we will never reach the perfection of these attributes this side of glory. But my question to you today is, do you even desire these qualities? Now, these qualities can be weak in you, and you can be blind to these qualities. You could be a true peacemaker and pure in heart to some degree, but you're unable to see them. But do you desire to be like this person? Or do these attributes seem opposed to you? Do you read through the qualities listed here, and your knee-jerk reaction is, I don't really even like the qualities of this kind of person. I don't like a person that's poor in spirit or merciful or meek. I like people who go and take what they want. If you do not like these qualities and have no desire to be like the person listed here, please listen to me. You cannot be a Christian. You cannot be. These qualities are blessed qualities for the people of God. But if you look at these, if you see yourself so far short of them that it makes you depressed, take comfort. The main thing that has changed in our hearts when we become believers is that our affections have changed and we love the things that we once hated. If you love this kind of person and want to be like this kind of person, You should take heart and have great assurance that you are salt and light in this world, that you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Do you mourn because you do not have the perfection of these qualities? Do you desire to be like this person? Then you should take heart, not just that you're saved, but take heart that all of these promises are yours and they will grow in you. In conclusion today, we're going to be entering into the Beatitudes, and I so hope that we can be in the congregation together, and I can be at the pulpit going through most of these. But if not, as we sit here in the coming weeks, I want us to see that Christ's goal is to comfort his people. He's meaning to comfort them by showing them if they truly follow him, they've been changed in heart and soul. And if we've been changed, we have a good deposit given to our account. The Holy Spirit witnesses that we are children of God, and we can take comfort, great comfort, that we can endure all the hardships of this world to enter into glory, that we will be beneficiaries, and that we will be inheritors of these promises. I would ask you today to read through these, to discuss them with your family, and to examine your heart. But most of all, read these Beatitudes and focus on the comfort that they are designed to give to the child of God. Thank you guys for being here today. I'm going to pray and we will be dismissed. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this day. I thank you that during this time of pandemic, we are able to open the Word of God and hear from it. I thank you most of all that Jesus Christ opened his mouth. Lord, I thank you that he didn't leave us with the physical sight that this world often gives us. He didn't leave us wandering around thinking that those who follow after you maybe have it wrong. He left us with great promises. He left us with a true spiritual vision of what the outcome of all those whom you have saved is. God, help us to have joy and peace today. Help us to recognize, even if we don't feel it, we are the ones to be congratulated. We are the ones that are blessed because of what you have done and what you have done alone. Lord, I pray that you will do good to your people and grow them through this very, very weak presentation of the Beatitudes today. Please bless us in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, everybody. I pray that you have a good day. And keep in contact with one another. All right. I'll end before I ramble. Bless you guys.